I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to park out for a good part of the message in there as we continue this series that we're beginning on our core values. Last week we looked at the Bible being our compass. It always points us upward to God. It is the truth of God given to us so that we can know the love of God, experience Him, know the truth, and then apply the truth in our life. And we put God's Word at the very pinnacle of what we do as a community of believers here. And today we're going to talk about our message being Jesus Christ. And that would almost seem in a Christian church that Christ would be center in whatever their message. But as you know, and as you can see in our world, that is not always the center of our message. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in the introduction here because we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. And when you talk about someone you love, you can talk about them for a long time. And I just want you to use this message as preparing of your heart as we participate in communion and our oneness in Christ through His shed blood and His resurrected body. We want to discuss the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is the message of the Old Testament. It points forward to the coming of God's Messiah, and the New Testament reveals the life and work and the purpose of God's heart through His Son, Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and He says, "And you study or you search the Scriptures because you think in them that they have eternal life, but these very Scriptures testify of Me." Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant person who ever lived. He has influenced more lives and had more written about Him than any other person in history. More love songs have been written about Jesus than any other person in history. We mark our calendar by His birth and His arrival and death and resurrection. In John 15:5, Jesus Himself said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing." Okay? We know what Jesus said. He says, I'm to be at the very center of your life. A good moral life won't get it for you. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. That's the centrality of Christ. And apart from Jesus, we'll find no success. You know, Friday night I officiated another wedding, and in that ceremony, Christ was at the center of it. But as we gathered, I prayed and I encouraged others to pray for me that the couple would keep Christ at the center of their life. But it's not only at weddings that we need to pray that prayer. We need to pray that for each and every one of us here, that we'd keep Christ at the core of our very being. Because everything from God flows from the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, look what it says here in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's not in your sermon notes, but you might want to put that one in there. "For no matter how many of the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Think for a moment about one of the promises of God that you hold dear in your life. And it says, whatever that promise is, that's declared out of God's Word, it is yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen of God, is spoken by us to the glory of God. The promises of God are made yes through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Colossians chapter 1, the challenge of the church of Colossae was that they were infiltrated with a line of thought from their culture that Jesus might be important, Christ might be important in your life, but He's not essential in your life. And kind of the teaching of the philosophy of that day is that if you could take a little bit of the teaching of Jesus, because He had some good teachings, but you might want to borrow from some of the other religions or some of the other spiritual experiences of that day. And it was kind of a melting pot of various religions. And says you can take and you can say that Christ may even be prominent in your life, but He is not preeminent in your life. And Paul was writing the church here and says, no, 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 no. You don't add to what Jesus has done. You don't take away from Jesus has done. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is at the center and the focus. You get to heaven with Jesus Christ and nothing else. No one else will ever get you to heaven. and he stresses the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is central to our faith, and he's to be preeminent in each of our lives. Now, before we get into Colossians, look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have verse 2, 7, and 9, and then chapter 2, verse 2. I am writing to God's church in Corinth. I was taught early on that I could say that God not only loved the world, but God so loved David that he sent his only son. So I think we could say that if God was writing through someone today, we could say this: I'm writing to God's church in Concordia. To you have been called by God to be his holy people. He made you holy by the means of Christ Jesus, just as he did it for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 7, now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. And he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For I decided that while I was with you, that I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. Now, as Paul was writing the Corinthian church, they were a church that was pretty messed up. They had a lot of things going wrong for them, but he's focusing. He goes, you've got to know Jesus. You've got to know Jesus, the Christ, who is our Lord. He talks about the centrality of Christ. And I want us through this message to move away from kind of a fill-in-the-blank. Now, you're going to be filling in blanks, but I just don't want us to have the right answers. I want us to apply the right answers in our life, because I have a pretty good idea to say, if you could narrow down what is the message of God's community of believers, that most of you would get Jesus. You could fill in the blank. But how do we take what we know to be the right answer and to begin applying it into our life? And that's what Paul begins to teach. And as I thought about that line of thought, I thought about years ago, I heard a story about a Bible camp for elementary aged kids. And they were meeting their Bible instructor for the week, and they had kind of planned in the schedule for them to just kind of have a time to get to know the kids before they begin teaching the Bible. And so this Bible counselor took this group of, 8 to 10 elementary age students and said, hey, guys, I just thought we'd get to know each other, and I want you to guess who I am. I'm furry with a bushy tail, and I like to climb trees. And the children looked at their Bible instructor kind of just with blank looks. He goes, I also like to eat nuts, especially acorns. There wasn't any response. And so he says, well, I'm usually brown. Sometimes I'm gray. I could be black or red. And desperate, the counselor says, doesn't anybody have a guess of who I am? And finally, one camper hesitantly looked at the rest of the group and says, well, I know the answer has to be Jesus, but I think it's a squirrel. So I just don't want to fill us just with the right answers. I want to say, how do we take that right answer and make it part of our daily life? Our mission as a church is to honor Jesus Christ in our daily life, in the way we work, in the way we treat our spouse, in the way that we treat the clerk at the store, at the one where we how we respond to that cantankerous neighbor, how we reflect the life of Christ in us. So let's get into the message. Here's what Paul teaches over and over in our teaching. You would know this: Jesus Christ is Lord. It was the first and most basic statement of faith of those who were called Christ, Christ ones, Christians, the little Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 to 6, it says, there may be so many so-called gods in heaven and earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, the believers in Jesus, there is one God, one Father, by whom all things were created, for and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, and through him whom we all live. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So let's look at these words, Jesus Christ and Lord. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, God saves. It was a common name. It also, the Hebrew equivalent would be Joshua in the Old Testament. And there were quite a few people who were named Jesus. And it would point people that the God of Israel is a God who saves. So that name was not unique. It was very common. And as a man, Jesus had the word Jesus. Remember, the angel came to Mary and says, you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The name Christ is one that really represents his character and who he is, his function in life. The Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that all the Old Testament pointed to. So his name, Jesus Christ, means not only is God salvation, not only do we have a God that saves, but God has anointed one to be the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people, and that person is Jesus the Christ. Remember the Father at Jesus' baptism, and there was an audible voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the story where he takes Peter, James, and John up into the top of a temple, and all of a sudden the glory of God came around it. We call the Mount of Transfiguration. There was once again was an audible voice from heaven that says, this is my Son, listen to him. He is the anointed one, the one that has the anointing of God the Father upon him. Now, this word Lord means a master or an owner. For some of the parables that Jesus told, it was the Greek word called kurios. And so it could mean a master or an owner, one who has the authority or authoritative power, the one whom directions and instructions are given, and who is to be obeyed. And so in the culture of their day, kurios might be a landowner or a landlord. And I think the second part of this definition really helps us when we look at Jesus Christ is Lord, because Jesus is more than just a general master or an owner. For example, a landlord will have a say about what their tenants do and do not do in the house that they own. But a landlord doesn't come in and tell you how to raise your kids. They don't have authority in that area. So you can be a lord, a boss, a master over a certain area, but you don't have a say in other areas of their life. But as you do the word study, here's what else this word Lord is. The one who has the dominion over and exercises his lordship in relation to that which the title of Lord or Master is being associated. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, we need to ask ourselves, what is the dominion? What is where he exercises his lordship? And the Bible gives us many different ways. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord over death. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord both now and forevermore. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over the living and the dead. He's the Lord who was and is to come. He is the Lord of glory. He is Lord of all. Those are just a few of them. Jesus Christ is Lord. And from the earliest days, the confession of the Christians was Christos Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Now this put them in, because they believed that Jesus was Lord over all. And we're going to see how Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians. And this brought them in conflict with their government. Because Caesar recognized there were bosses, there were masters, and there were owners, but Caesar put himself up as God himself, as the Son of God. Don't have time to teach you all of that. We've talked about in other messages. And one of the things that the Roman government required their servants to say was, Caesar, Caesar is Lord. And that caused a real conflict with the Christ followers. And why did Rome begin persecuting the Christians when they were tolerant of other religions? It's because the Christians lived by this creed: Jesus Christ is Lord. There is one who is above Caesar, and we will not bow our knee. We'll be good servants. We will honor our masters, and we will work for them as working for the Lord, because that's who we really work for. If a Roman soldier comes up to us and asks us to carry their pack for a mile, which was required by the law, we'll carry it for 2 miles, because that's the kind of people that we are. But we will not bow the knee and say, Caesar is our God, because there is a God that is above the Caesar, that is the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So when the church later, and years later, began to write a creed like the Apostles' Creed, they would say things like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the majority of the Apostles' Creed talks about the life and ministry and purpose of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, because he's at the center of all of God's work in our life. And then Paul begins to explain to us, beginning at verse 15, just what Jesus Christ as Lord means for us. And first of all, he says this: Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So understand, church, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying that he is Lord of all creation, the things we see and the things that we can't see. And we're going to kind of walk down through here, through this, what this means. Paul unabashedly says this about Jesus the Christ: Jesus Christ is God. He is God in the flesh. Look at what he says. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Again, I don't have time to unpack all of this, but this is part of the idea of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That within the one true God, there are three distinct personalities: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, not three gods, one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This word that says that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, it's not that Jesus is just a symbol or a prophet. He is God himself. The word image refers to likeness, manifestation, or replica. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. John wrote this as well: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later, it tells us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one and true God. In John 1, 17b and 18, you see these words. A talks about the law came through Moses, but the second part of verse 17 says, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In John 14:9, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, and in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. We have to understand, Jesus just wasn't sent from God. Jesus was God in the flesh. We have a God that didn't just say, clean yourself up and come to me. We have a God that came down to us and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He took on flesh. In fact, truth is attacked so much that Jesus was a good man. He was sent from God and so forth, but he was not God in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, you might want to write that one down. It's an interesting scripture because there, God the Father calls the Son God. Here's what it is. Hebrews 1, 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So here's the Father speaking to the Son. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then I love Revelation chapter 1 because it begins to talk about the revelation of Jesus the Christ. I'm going to pick this up in verse 5. It says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve God, his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Look, he's coming in the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth were mourned because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then the Father is speaking, said, I am Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God speaking here. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses in my home who deny that Jesus Christ is God. And I say, who is speaking here? And they say, Jehovah God is speaking. I said, okay, well, let's read a little bit further, okay? So here, Jehovah God is the Alpha and the Omega, which is the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come, and the Almighty. Then John, in verses 17 and 18, says this, and when I saw him, he says, he put his hand on my shoulder, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And I asked those Jehovah's Witnesses, who's speaking here? Obviously, it is Jehovah God. He is the first and the last. But look what he goes on to say. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I say to them, when was Jehovah God ever dead? The one who claimed to be the first and the last said, I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. This is none other than Jesus the Christ, who is our Lord. And he says this, and I hold the keys of death and of the grave, or of Hades, or of hell, as some versions talk about, because he is Lord over all. Death could not contain, the grave couldn't contain him, and death could not defeat him, because Jesus Christ is God. Jesus, as God, is also creator of all things. Paul clearly says that, for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And as you read the Genesis story of creation, you will find this phrase in your Bibles. God said, let us make man in our own image. The plurality there. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit said, let us make man in our own image. And he made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created for him and through him. Jesus is not only the creator, but he provides the purpose for all of creation. Creation was created to bring glory to God. All things were created by him and for him, and the goal of all creation is to bring glory to him. That's why when Christ returns and when he sets up his kingdom, he says, not only did his death on the cross satisfy and we're going to be standing before him blameless and without fault, as we're going to read here in just a little bit, but God is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to restore all things that point to the glory of Jesus. In Revelation 4:11, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure they exist and they were created. A denial of God as creator is a denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if God is not Creator God, our faith is empty. Not only is He God, He is the Creator of all things, but He sustains the very life He created. God just didn't set the world into motion and then say, I'll see you later. He's actively involved in creation. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things. He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. To hold together means to prevent something from falling into complete chaos. Christ is before all things, both in time and in rank. He's not only the creator but of the world, but He is the cohesion that holds it together. By Him, everything came to be, and by Him, everything continues to be. When we read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it reminds us that He holds everything together by the mighty power of His command, or by the power of His word. Let me back up and just say one thing. Sometimes in some of your versions talk about Jesus being the firstborn and say, well, doesn't that imply that He is created or He is the firstborn from the grave? That word for, you'll notice the New Living Translations, for example, says He's supreme over all creation. It's not a chronological order. It's speaking of the supremacy, highest in rank. For example, it tells us here in Colossians chapter 1, He was firstborn from the grave. Jesus wasn't the first person to be raised from the grave. There are examples of that in the Old Testament. There are examples of that when Jesus brought people. Lazarus is an example of that. So He wasn't the very first person that rose from the grave, but He is the first person who rose from the grave both bodily and in spirit. Every other resurrection, through the miracle of God, they were raised in body to die again. But Jesus was raised in body and in spirit, and He, therefore, is the firstborn. He is the one that of all, of the highest rank, and offers that eternal life to others. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am the name of God. I am everything that you need. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, He goes, who do people say that I am? And they said some pretty good things. You're Elijah, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah. Those are pretty high-ranking people in Jewish theology. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? You know this, if you've been in the church very well, what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Simon, you're blessed because of that. And I'm going to build upon that confession of faith. I'm going to build my church. See, there were two transformational revelations right here. One was Peter revealed that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. And Jesus revealed the revelation of His church. I'm still about bringing a people to me. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Which leads us in to the next thing that Paul says that Jesus is Lord of. He is Lord of all creation, and He is Lord of the church. Let's read it in verse 18. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So He is first in everything. I highlighted that in my Bible, and I highlighted in my notes. That's really the pinnacle of what Paul was getting to. Jesus Christ is to be first in everything. You may have heard it this way before. Jesus Christ is either Lord of all in your life, or He's not Lord at all in your life. He is to be first in everything. Verse 19, for God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through Him God reconciled everything to Himself, and He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Again, Jesus said, I will build my church. Whose church is it? Jesus. the Jesus Christ who is Lord over all creation, and he is the head of his church. And he says, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. Later, when the church was endured its fair amount of persecution, the resurrected Christ meets Saul as he's going to the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the followers of Jesus. And all of a sudden, there was a bright light, and Saul was knocked off his mount. And all of a sudden, there was a voice coming from that light. And it said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is saying, you attack my church, you're attacking me. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Saul asked, and Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus said, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, is his body, and he is the Lord of the church, the head of the church. And then let's just kind of walk down through this. What is that church? Who are these people that make up the followers of Christ that Paul is writing to? And I would suggest to you, here's what he's saying. The church is the community of the rescued by Jesus Christ. This includes, verse 21, "You who were once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." Earlier in verse 13 and 14, he says, "He rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." See, I think we recognize that we were all sinners and needed God's grace. I think majority of us here would say, I've sinned. But sometimes we don't see that our sin made us enemies to God. I was thinking about this as I was driving into church today. You know, I'm one of those people that was fortunate that my first attending of church was in the womb. And then when I was born, I was dedicated to God. And we went to Sunday school, and I had all my Sunday school pins, you know, that you used to pin up. And I looked like a 5-star general with all the pins that I got, because I was there at Sunday school. We were there at worship service. We were there at Sunday night church. We were there at Wednesday night. We went to Vacation Bible School. There was never a Bible camp that I missed that I could be a part of. I went to church meetings because of conference and all of that. And I played with other kids during the conference, and I went to revival meetings. Every time the doors of the church were open, my dad was the minister, so we were there. We were in there when other people weren't there. And so I know the church stuff, and I was always a good kid. And when I felt God's call upon my life, I heard some of the older elders in the church says, "We need men like David in the ministry. We need good, solid men like David in the ministry." Let me tell you something about your pastor. I was rescued by Jesus Christ. And I was rescued from religion of trying to do good and be better and do just a little bit more and earn God's favor into my life. And so I celebrate recovery for what God has done in my life. I thought about this too. Sometimes people that have really obvious messed up lives, you think. And they come in the church community and someone said, "Well, I never thought I'd see you in a place like this." What is a person like you doing in a place like this? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're there to be rescued by God. And my CR family could say to me, "Pastor, what is a person like you doing in a place of recovery like this?" You see, I was a sinner, and the Bible tells me as a sinner, I was an enemy of God. There was no way of my goodness I could ever get to God. We need to own that. You've been rescued by God. Look around you. You see the people that are followers of Christ? They've been rescued. You don't get to heaven because you love God. You get to heaven because Jesus loved you and gave his life for you on the cross. He rescued us and he purchased our freedom. Not only are we rescued, the church is the community of the reconciled through Jesus Christ. He didn't just pull us to shore and say, "Okay, give it another good old college try. You're on your own now." Christ reconciled us. First, he made us right with himself, yet now he has reconciled. Reconciling is taking two people with different opinions, two different positions, and bringing them together. And Jesus paid all the price for that reconciliation to happen. He paid our debt that we couldn't pay through the death of Christ in his physical body. When you take communion today, you recognize you were not only rescued by God, you were reconciled to him. Jesus took in his body your sin on the cross. And look what he's done. This reconciliation was complete. He brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Wow. You didn't have a part in that. Jesus did that for you. To be holy is being set apart as God. To be without blemish or blameless was a word applied to the temple sacrifices. You had to be free from any faults or blotches. And you get Christ's righteousness when you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And now God sees you through the eyes of Jesus Christ, the one who was without sin. And he said you're without a single fault. That means you are free from accusation. That is a legal term that literally means to not be called in to account. No charge of condemnation or sentence of eternal death. That's why Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, who is that that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is always interceding for us. As a result of being reconciled with God through the work of Jesus Christ, I am holy in his sight, without blame, and free from accusation, and so are you. And the purpose of reconciliation is personal holiness. God doesn't make peace with us so that we can continue on as rebels. He has reconciled us to himself that we may share his holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21 talk about that. 21 being the pinnacle, I believe, of that. But God made Christ, who never sinned, to be sin on our behalf so that we could be made right with God through him. In the song that we sometimes sing, The Solid Rock, my hope, we want to be about igniting hope for families. Here's the hope we have: Jesus Christ is Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And I like how that song ends. And in him, my righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. When I'm asked, I don't think this question will be asked, but what we always talk about in those terms, when you get to heaven, it says, why should I let you in? Part of my response would be, if that was asked, because I've been rescued by Jesus Christ. And in that rescue, Jesus reconciled me. And Father, you put Christ's righteousness upon this imperfect man. And so I now stand before you, based upon your word that you watch over to perform, faultless, without blemish, holy, and without a single fault. You see, the church is also the restored community in Jesus Christ. But you must continue to believe the truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Paul is really using an architectural term here. The area of Colossae, where he was writing, was known for its earthquakes. And to not be moved away literally can be translated to not be earthquake shaken. And in fact, toward the end of closer to 70 AD, historians tell us, archaeologists tell us, there was a massive earthquake that really just obliterated the city of Colossae. And he says, you know what it's like to live on shaky ground, but I want you to tell you, you hang on to Jesus as Lord. And you hang on that God not only rescued you, but he reconciled you, and he is in the midst of restoring you. That is the good news of Jesus Christ makes you also think of Jesus' words about the wise man and the foolish man. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, Paul writes to them later, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down deep into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow in the truth you were taught and will overflow with thankfulness. Last month's memory verse, we said this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. He's the one that is restoring our life. And then lastly here, the church is the community that represents Jesus Christ to the world. Paul writes on that God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know the riches of the glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. The one who is Lord of all, the one who is Lord of creation, the one who is Lord of the church lives in you. And this gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ. And that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Later, Paul would write in Colossians 3:17. I told you I had a lot. And I'm leaving out a lot. I just want to let you know, I'm leaving out a lot. Okay? Colossians 3:17 tells us this, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You represent, as a rescued, reconciled, and restored follower of Jesus Christ, you represent Christ. You are his body. You are his hands, his feet, his movement as you go around in this world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. That shouldn't scare us. Someone asks you what it means for you to follow Christ or what your church is like. Here's an answer you could give. We are people who have been rescued. And we've been reconciled back to God. And we're the process of being restored. And I think the very reason why you ask me is that in some way I represent him to you. Or that's why I'm bringing this conversation up, is because I represent him to you. Because every one of us need that process to happen in our life. And as we partake of communion today, something that becomes very much entrenched in our worship of God, Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. Today, I would encourage you to thank God that he loved you enough to rescue you and that he had reconciled you back to himself, not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did for you. Jesus took your sin on his body in the cross. You see, sin was going to require death, and death had to be paid, and so Jesus died with our sins and for our sins, and he was buried in the grave. But God didn't keep him in the grave. He rose from the grave so that we could walk in newness of life, being restored into his image. And then thank God that you are part of a body that represents Christ in this world. As the ushers come, as we continue to have it, I just want to remind you, Jesus didn't reconcile us to himself so that we could continue to rebel against him. And as we partake of communion, the scripture also gives us this admonition. Let a person examine themselves. And if there's an area in your life where you know that Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, would you confess that to him? Say, Father, your word has been so clear today that you are Lord of all. You want to be Lord of me. We don't make you Lord. We acknowledge your lordship in our life. And today, I once again come to your throne and say, Father, rescue, reconcile, restore me. And thank you for the incredible partnership that I have with you to represent you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.